books of the Bible, and books that we perhaps ordinarily wouldn't cover or in very much detail. Last week, Chris took us through the book of Numbers, and this week we get to looking at the Song of Songs in the Old Testament. And I must admit, when I drew up this series, this is one of the books I casually added to the five that we were going to cover in this series, and there's part of me that's regretting it now. not because of the content. Those of you who laugh know what it's about, okay? But it's not because of the content. The Song of Songs is an actual song. It's a piece, or perhaps multiple pieces of poetry and prose brought together into this to tell us about the greatest thing of all, which is love. That's the subject matter. And it's love in all of its blushing intimacies and heart-fluttering emotions as you journey with this couple, these two lovers, in their experience of being and growing in love with one another. And it's all there. There's no censoring some of the content. It's all there. And it's meant to give us a picture of love in all its glory, from relationship to longing, trials of separation, to the description of body parts in ways in which I'd never thought of before. So all sorts of stuff going on in this passage, in this book. I've got a handout for us all, if you want to grab one of those. You can hand those out, and there are pens here at the front as well. I'll take any of those and hand them around. Thank you very much. Actually, there was a quote in one of the books that I was reading. Do any of you know the fictional novels of Lord Peter Wimsey, detective novels back in the first half of the 20th century, written by Dorothy Sayers? And she was a Christian. She wrote, I think she included some bits and pieces in her writings that were from that perspective. But this fictional character says in one of the books, "In my youth, they used to make me read the Bible. Trouble was, the only books I took to naturally were the ones they weren't over and above keen on. But I got to know the Song of Songs pretty well by heart." And of course, this is about love, and it's about marriage itself, which it's a picture of, and the joining of man and wife together. But these are not the reasons why it's a difficult book to cover, I don't think, anyway, and do an overview of. The reason why it's quite difficult to cover, at least doing it in an overview type way, is that it's actually really difficult to piece together the bits of the letter. It's not a straightforward letter to read. Some say it was a collection of poems which were joined together, maybe six or seven of them is the estimate, and you can split it into those parts. I'm just going to do it in three a little later on. Other difficulties are, though, that there's progression in the writing. You can see that there is some sort of progression among it, but there's no real storyline to follow either. It's just more of a conversation between two people, and that doesn't help us in terms of a logical progression through the book. But actually, to my mind, none of that really matters too much. The book is meant to portray love with all its heartaches, intimacies, and longings. And the tricky thing, of course, about love is that love is not particularly logical, or not always logical, is it? It doesn't follow a set of rules. Every experience is different. It can be painful. There are highs and lows. There are fears, joys, assurances, romance, deep feelings, and dreaming as love grows and develops between two people. And that is what basically the Song of Songs is portraying, focusing on the delight of love through the eyes of these two lovers who draw us into their love song. It's said that back in the day, this was something that the whole community, the whole Jewish community, would celebrate in together. I know we might get quite embarrassed by some of this stuff in 21st century Britain, but back in its day, the Jewish people used to sing this as a song. It was sang at things like weddings and during the harvest season as entertainment, even if it was not universally approved of. One rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, said this about it. He said, "He who trills his voice in the chanting of the Song of Songs in the banquet halls and treats it as a secular song has no share in the world to come." He obviously had very strong feelings about where it should be used. And he may have a point, because there is more to this song than just the celebration of intimacy and love between two people. I mean, in our wider culture, of course, you know, love, beauty, and sex have become much less of a taboo subject. I'm not saying it's all good. There's an advert on the TV the other day which was advertising a show where couples sit down and rewatch their intimate life and pass comment on it, and it's broadcast on TV. And you kind of go, there are things that are just completely unnecessary in our world today, aren't there? And that's before we get to other issues, things like pornography, and which even our secular world is getting more and more concerned about, because it's a base distortion of relationships and sex. What we read in the Song of Songs is not that, though the descriptions do get quite intimate at points. The Song of Songs paints this, as I say, this growing picture of love and intimacy that is to be delighted in. And even as we read it, we are supposed to celebrate in it and find our place in it as well. We get drawn into this love story, and it might just raise a few eyebrows along the way. Now, that's all by way of preamble. Let's get into the song itself. If you want to find page 680 in the Green Bibles, I'd encourage you to have it open in front of you. That's where we find the Song of Songs. It's just after Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And immediately as you look at the Song of Songs, just by first glances at it, you'll see, by the way it's laid out, that there are different characters involved in this song. There's she and he, occasionally with the word from some people who are just painted as friends. And the friends are there to be onlookers. They're there to make us aware of others in the picture. These two people are not on their own in their love. Even in just verse 5 of chapter 1, we realize that the friends are present and are on the lover's side in all of this. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine, they say. And that's their opening comment. That's their seal of approval on these lovers in their relationship from the start, which is, that's nice, isn't it? A bit of approval from the start. But they're also there to be helpful, to point the lovers in the right direction. In the first chapter, the lady, she, asks the question of her love as to where he grazes his sheep in verse 7. It becomes clear that he, his love, is a shepherd. But it's the friends who answer the question, really helpfully of them. They know where he is in verse 8, pointing her in the right direction. If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. And the friends are simply there to ask helpful questions which help the song along by introducing elements to it. So if you turn over the page to chapter 5 and verse 9, you get them just helping the song along. They ask a question, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us? They ask questions that people might be thinking as you go through this song. So they do have their helpfulness as we go on through. The she that is referenced is a Shulamite in chapter 6, verse 13. That's who we're told that she is. Shulamite simply means woman of Jerusalem or lady of Jerusalem. We're told that she's dark-skinned and beautiful in the opening chapter. He, her love, is a simple shepherd. He's ruddy and handsome, so the song suggests. And Solomon is the only other character, bar the friends, who's featured to any degree. But we'll come back to him and his role in just a moment. But let's read the opening four verses to begin our journey with the lovers. And so we read this. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Now, she's not talking about King Solomon when he mentions king. She's looking on her lover as like as if he were a king. To her, that's who he is. He's a king to her. And it kind of sets the tone for the whole of the book. You can already tell that this is going to be the musings of these two people that are besotted with each other. And it's a wonderful picture of love in all its beauty, character, and conduct. Now, about Solomon, a word on him. Some think that the title of this book is Song of Solomon. You may have heard that yourself. Song of Solomon is the way it's sometimes referred to. And that only comes from the opening line where it says Solomon's Song of Songs. The actual title of the book is Song of Songs, which means the ultimate song. It's a bit like Holy of Holies in Hebrew, where you think about the tabernacle and the temple being the most holy place. This is the Song of Songs, the ultimate songs about love. And Solomon does feature in it, and it is attributed to him as the author. But there's a bit of a dispute as to whether or not he actually wrote it during his reign, or whether it was written by another author just a little bit later on and attributed back to him to give it kind of royal assent. We don't really know. His wedding, or should I say one of his many weddings, is mentioned. He was rather keen on weddings, Solomon, but it's described in chapter 3. But even that doesn't mean he wrote the book. It's perhaps, again, a musing of the lovers, of the kind of wedding this young lady anticipates or will look forward to. Or perhaps it's the wedding ceremony itself in the middle of the book. And then in pretty much the last section of the letter, if this were Solomon writing, he paints himself in rather a negative light anyway. Throughout the book, we get all sorts of different images that are used. But there's one image of wine and vineyards, which are used to describe the body and the sensuality of love, which engages all of the senses. But at the end of the book, there's this criticism of Solomon. As we know from his life, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. As I said, rather keen on weddings was Solomon. And that's his criticism. That's why he gets rather sharp criticism in chapter 8, verse 11, if you just flick over to the end of the book. We read this. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haman. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Basically, what's being said there is that it's a harem of many women, let out to others because he can't manage it on his own. It's a criticism of him. But this lady, she in the book, this Shulamite woman, can say, "My own vineyard is mine to give." And that's her great joy in this, that she's kept herself for her lover, her husband by the end of the book, for them to enjoy one another together in love. Solomon hasn't, and that's his great fault. You know, you read back in the stories of Solomon, he gave himself to women from many foreign tribes. He intermarried, he took on their gods. That was his great criticism of him and his downfall. But that itself is a nod to the overriding practical point of the book, the anticipation of love, the building of relationship, and the consummation of it in marriage to one person that forms the strongest of all bonds. And this is the way to do this thing called love. And we find that because there is one phrase which is repeated a few times throughout the book. In 2 verse 7, chapter 3 verse 5, and 8 verse 4, which is this. "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field." If you want to be charged by something, apparently it's the gazelles and the does of the field. "But I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Let it grow, the writer says, naturally over time, without haste, without pushing it, without giving yourself too intimately, too early. There's time for all of that. This is a picture of love and the waiting for marriage that is better and greater and stronger by far. And we're going to see that as we go on through. Now we're going to break it into just three for ease and simplicity. I said you could break it into six or seven if you really wanted to, but we're going to do it in three tonight. And the first section is this. It's about longing and waiting. Essentially, we meet the characters and explore the love that they share in the first couple of chapters. In chapter 1, verse 5, she says, "Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon." And he clearly thinks the world of her. In verse 15, he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling." My darling is used time and time again throughout the book. "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Your eyes are doves." To which she replies, "How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant." You notice how reciprocal this all is. The way they talk about and to each other is this mutual sharing of respect and admiration, and of course words of attraction as well, as they express their love for one another. In short, it's the sense of longing that two people have for one another when they're in love. How the other person is the best, the most captivating thing in the whole entire world when you're in love. That you would give anything for, that you wonder how you could ever do without. That's the feeling behind it here. And you get in chapter 2, verse 3, you get a real sense of mutual affection as they grow in their love. In verse 3, she says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade," so the security that he brings. "And his fruit, his lips, is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love." We sometimes use that phrase, don't we? "Banner over me is love." You hear that sometimes in Christian circles. That's where it comes from. Verse 6, "His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me." There's a protective kind of language here. And this is quite simply the language of love. Two people besotted, delighting in one another's company. And the joy and wonder of seeing one another again, even after parting. She says in verse 8, "Listen, my beloved, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." I don't think the guys want to be called a gazelle or a young stag, but it's a rather majestic image, isn't it, I suppose? But bounding over the hills. And alongside the longing is the waiting, as she and they anticipate their wedding day at the beginning of chapter 3. She has this dream about her love. It's why chapter 3 starts, "All night long on my bed." She has this dream where she's searching for him. You know, it sounds a bit like one of those bad dreams. I don't know if you have these dreams sometimes, but bad dreams where you're trying to find something or get somewhere, but you just find you can't in your dream. You ever had one of those? It's a bit like that, really. He's trying to find this her love, and you know, and that something is wrong, and yet she does eventually come to. She finds her love, and says, "I look for the one my heart loves. I look for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him." Whether she's still dreaming here or is awake and out searching for her love, we don't really know. But she feels the sting of being separated from him. So she goes out into the streets to find him, go and locate him, until she eventually does. And her experience of love is so strong that it's at this point that her advice to the young ladies, but could be both young men and women, is do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It is wonderful. And it is glorious. Don't spoil it by being too hasty. Let it grow and enjoy that process. And the experience of love will be all the more sweeter and more secure if you do so. And so in section 1, longing and waiting. Section 2 of the book takes us into the royal wedding. A royal wedding. Had a few of these lately, haven't we? In England, we had a few royal weddings. Well, section 2 opens up with a wedding scene. A royal one. At least that is what is imagined in the eyes of the young lady. For a couple in true love, their wedding day, no matter how grand or simple, it feels like a royal wedding anyway, because their love is true and they're celebrating. I mean, that's what a wedding is all about, isn't it? That's the two people coming together and committing themselves to one another in their love. And that's all that truly matters. You know, I've been to weddings, both grand weddings, never royal, but some grander, some more simple. But when you know the couple in love, the short of it is that the day is about them. And you see the joy that is in their eyes as they make these pledges to one another, as they come together in marriage and commit themselves to each other. And the end of chapter 3 basically says that dreams do come true. This wedding between these two lovers who have grown in love to this point is happening. It's taking place. And again, it's a picture of Solomon's wedding. She imagines it to be royal. In verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. "Look at Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. All of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver. Its base of gold. Its seat upholstered with purple. Its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look, you daughters of Zion. Look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced." And that's what these lovers are doing. They're rejoicing in their marriage. And so you get this picture of a wedding. The wedding is happening. This shepherd who woos his bride, and this bride who comes to him. And actually, if you read the next section, you see how the intimacy then grows from that point. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, he takes over the speaking. And he says to her, this is on the wedding day, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead." It's nice, isn't it? On your wedding day. Apparently it's a compliment. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each is its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate." It's just what you want, isn't it? "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang a thousand shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." And so it continues. And the intimacy gets ramped up, and he talks of her having stolen his heart, and her being a locked garden that he's about to unlock and enter as they enjoy one another on their wedding night. And her comment is in verse 16, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may be spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." To which he responds, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." Go figure what was just happening in those moments. And the friends applaud it. The friends applaud this intimacy. "Eat, friends," they say, "and drink. Drink your fill of love." This is the reward of waiting. It's the height of passion. It's enjoyed by two people who have kept themselves to one another, and on their wedding night, they give themselves to each other for the first time, and it is celebrated. It's beautiful. It's the greatest of intimacies shared between two people. And I mean, sometimes the church is painted as being a bit prudish about sex, isn't it? A bit prudish. God clearly isn't. This is his word after all. And he created sex to be enjoyed without restraint in the right place between a couple who wait and grow in their love for the commitment of marriage. And love is all the sweeter as a result, is what we find from the Song of Songs. I mean, some people say things like, "How will we know if we're truly compatible if we don't go all the way with one another before marriage?" That's something which is said in our culture all the time. Live together, sleep together, and so on. Well, to use a phrase that I've used before, if you've got all the right parts in all the right places, you're going to be compatible in that way, for starters. But far better to know the character of a person, far better to get to know the person, that their character is good, that you actually get on, that you're growing in your relationship with one another, that you can get on with one another, growing to know likes, dislikes, who they are, what they enjoy, how you benefit from one another by being together. That's the compatibility that we look for. Marriage is the culmination of all of that, as you then start this journey together as one person, one body, together. And that aptly gets us to this last section, lost and found. Now, we can only skim over quite a large section of the book, and it's clearly then not all plain sailing for this couple. It's not all plain sailing. More dreaming ensues from this point. A rather disturbing dream, actually, when you read about it. One again where longing is felt, where her lover is at the door but can't get in, in chapter 5. She says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night." And so on it continues. And when she gets to the door, he's not there anymore. She's too late, and he's gone. But she can't contain herself, and so heads off round the city again, trying to find him. And this time, the watchmen, who were so helpful in her first dream, they abuse her. They cause her harm and take away her cloak. And so this girl dreams of love, but she also dreams of harm. And I suppose in the mixed-up dream world she's in, a fear of her own love as well. It's not all roses and sweetness. There are worries and fears. And we know when we look around our world, of course, that awful things happen to people. We'd be in denial if we didn't acknowledge that. Love can be lost as well. And of course, the feeling of love can come and go as well. Often in Christian circles, marriage is a bit idealized, isn't it? It's like it's the ultimate thing that everybody should have, particularly among Christians, who, of course, we hold it in high regard. And we should. It's one of the biblical foundation stones of life and family. It's why in the New Testament, the union between Jesus and his church is so often symbolized by marriage. Jesus died for his bride to bring her, which is us, to him. And one day he will return for us, for his bride. That's pictured in marriage. And marriage is a picture of the gospel. Take Ephesians 5 as an example, where Paul talks about marriage in terms of Christ and the church. He says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." And finishes, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And that's the servant-hearted nature of marriage, the mutuality of marriage, one person giving themselves in sacrifice for another. That's Jesus and his church. That's the picture we get. It's what he gave that makes our union with him possible at all. And it's what he's given as a pattern for married life as well. But we know that marriage itself is not all sweetness and roses. It takes work, it takes time, it takes understanding and really getting to know a person. I mean, I speak as if I know, right? But that is the sense that we get from the Song of Songs too. Two people who discover and are learning more and more about each other. Despite pain, despite separation at points, their relationship is growing. And it grows into security, where the picture at the end of the book is one of real security together, rather than the throes of passion. And that makes some sense too, because the end of love is not passion and sex, it's relationship and security in their union together, and that's how the letter ends. If you turn over to chapter 8 and verse 5, you get these final utterances about love. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved, say the friends. And she responds, under the apple tree I roused you, there your mother conceived you, there she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Talks in terms of love being like a seal on the heart, on your arm. It's a sign of strength. There's the mention of leaning on her beloved too, leaning contentment, safety, security on the other person. And incidentally, this is the only point where God is mentioned in a veiled way in the letter. He's not actually mentioned otherwise in the letter, but he is mentioned in a veiled way here. That word mighty flame in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, includes just a shortened version of God's name, just the first Yah of Yahweh. You can see at the bottom there's a footnote which says, or fire like the very flame of the Lord, as opposed to a mighty flame. But it's a shortened version of the word Yahweh, likening our love to God's love. Which I guess, when you think about it, in the end, that's the story of the Bible as a whole. Because the Bible is the story of God's love for his people. His faithful pursuing of his people, despite their unfaithfulness to him. The story of God's gift to his people. In the Old Testament of blessing, of a land, of standing in the world. But ultimately, this gift of one man dying on a cross for us. That's the gift of God. That's the way he shows his love to us. It's what gives us right standing with him once again. As Paul in Romans would grandly declare, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Maybe the love of Jesus is something like the seal on the heart, the seal on the arm. It's strong, it's faithful, it endures to the end. And that's the picture we get of God's love. And of course, the greatest truth of all in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the God that calls us into relationship with him, like a lover to his beloved. And he's the one, of course, that's going to hold us firm, safe, in this relationship that we have with him, till the end, waiting and longing for the day that we ourselves are going to go into paradise for all eternity, which itself is termed the consummation, because it will be joy-filled, it will be secure. There will be peace. There will be no more tears or crying or mourning or pain or death. None of that will exist anymore. And we'll be with him forever. And what a day that will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb, when he takes his bride to be his own, because Jesus died on the cross and brought us to himself. That's a picture of God's love. It's what we get a taste of in the Song of Songs, and we see finally in Jesus, our Lord. And so let's pray tonight that we too would rest securely in the love that we can know in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word. And we're so thankful for this song, Lord God, which speaks of the love between two people. How it's a growing love, how it's a mutual love, how there is such joy and enthusiasm in this love, Lord God, as these two people discover more about one another, as they come into marriage together, as they speak of one another in the terms they do and enjoy one another. We praise you for that, and we thank you, Lord God, that you look at your church in that way as well, that you love your church, that you are faithful to your church, that you bring us great security and joy and peace in knowing that we are secure in you. And that we can trust you in all things, that nothing and no one can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I pray for us, Lord, as we go into this week, that would be on our minds, that we would know the love of Jesus for us, and that regardless of what may happen this week in our personal lives, at work, at school, wherever we might be, that love would hold us firm, that you would remind us in those harder moments this week of the great sacrifice you gave to us as an expression of your love, that would hold us in those moments where we fear, where we feel insecure, where we're not sure about what's going to happen next or sure about the future. Speak to us, we pray, of that seal upon our hearts, the seal upon our arms of you being our Lord and Savior who holds us firm. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. And I'll hand back to Rich. Thank you.
Parents, if you're feeling particularly vindictive, you can engage your young people in a further discussion about Song of Songs. So young people, be warned, one or two are still like this at the back there. Stop talking about it now, it's fine. Let's sing one more together.